Today, we're talking about Trinitarian trends. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. There is a very disturbing trend afoot right now. It's mostly in the Protestant world, and that is there's people denying the Trinity now. And more than one of you have written in to me talking about conversations that you've been having about the Trinity with some of your Protestant friends and family members. I, of course, promised you guys that if you are in any evangelistic efforts and you want a little bit of backup, I am here to help. So this is exactly for those of you who have been having conversations about the truth of the Trinity with people who are beginning to deny it. So I hope this helps for all of you. And if you guys are out there evangelizing, God bless you. If you're not yet doing that, well, then I really hope that you guys find ways to share your faith, that you pray for those opportunities, you equip yourself for the task, and of course, you let me know how it's going, good, bad, or otherwise. If you have any stories you'd like to share on the podcast, write them in to me, and I'd love to share what's going on. All right, well, here is what I would like to defend. Instead of going into all of the philosophical things surrounding the Trinity, I want to defend something very, very simple and prove it from Scripture alone, because I think that's the type of argument that would appeal best to people who are Protestants. So here's my argument. Premise one, there is one God. Premise two, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. The conclusion, the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think that's a pretty darn simple syllogism right there, and all we have to do is prove that these premises are true, and the conclusion follows that the Father's God, the Son's God, and the Holy Spirit is God, right? Done. And that they are one. And that's exactly what the Trinity proposes, that Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, but there are not three gods, there is one God. So here we go. So how do we defend these two points? First, that there is one God. Well, this one should be unbelievably obvious from reading Scripture almost anywhere. And here's what I want to really zero in on. This is a quote, I believe, from Matthew. This is from Mark. Yes, this one's from Mark. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he said to them, "Of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one?" answered Jesus. "It is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So how does he begin it? He says, the most important one? "It is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is God alone. The Lord our God is one God." And what he's quoting is called the Shema, and that's recorded in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then it goes on with the "love your the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And it tells us that these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hand and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And guess what? They did that. They had little boxes on their forehead with that. Every single morning and night, every single good Jew, and Jesus included, would say the Shema. That's what you do when you go to bed and when you wake up. You say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is God alone." And you continue with the rest of this as a prayer. This is on their foreheads and on their hands. This is the very opposite of what we learn later in Revelation that the Antichrist wants to do, to bind ourselves, like the 666, the number of man on our forehead and on our hands. So this is the inversion of that. Instead of to always think as we wake up and as we lie down and as we enter our homes, go along the road, always think of ourselves, to cave in on oneself, we're to always think of God and the ways that we love God. This is the very heart of worship, and it begins with the affirmation, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." So it's about as clear as possible that there is one God, if you read the Bible and you missed that there's one God, if you missed that we are a monotheistic religion, well, oh my goodness, our work is really cut out here. But that's not the only piece of evidence for premise one I have. We have 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator. So how many gods? One. Isaiah says, there is no God beside me, quoting, you know, God. The Psalm says, you alone are God. Ephesians says, talks about how there is one God and Father of all. James 2:19, saying that of the demons, they say there is one God. I mean, even the demons know, at very least, that there is one God. So if you messed up premise one, that there is one God, I really don't know what I can do for you. Even the demons know this much. This is what we for most of salvation history, like the whole Testament period, I mean, like, maybe that's not most, math. Anyways, for that entire time, we're starting our day and ending our day with that affirmation. So, of course, there is one God. And normally, this is not what's being rejected when people are rejecting the Trinity. Instead, they're objecting to some part of premise two, which is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. So let's break that down. Do we know that the Father is God? Well, yeah, that's pretty much who we're talking about throughout the entire Old Testament is usually referencing the Father. And of course, Jesus is referencing the Father when he's talking about God. He's talking about his Father in heaven. We have Ephesians, which you quoted, the one God and Father of all. So yes, the Father is certainly God. There's one God and Father of all. Isaiah 64:7 says, yet Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. And 63:16 says, for you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. So I really hope that you're not denying that the Father is God. I think that one's extraordinarily clear, not just through the teaching of Christ, but through the witness of the prophets. That's literally the whole point of the Old Testament. God is our Father. Of course, you can even read it in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, which begins with, Our Father. So I can't imagine anybody denying this one. But historically, people have denied that Jesus is God. But this one, oh goodness, we have lots of evidence that he is certainly God. If you began in the Gospel of John, which is a wonderful place to begin, you would read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is how John introduces the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Word. He is with God, and he is God. So could he have been any clearer about the identity of God? He says he's the Word with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. Then the Word becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. That alone should settle the debate. But it continues. Because Jesus refers to himself as God later on in John, and it's recorded in John 8. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Right, that's the question. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Oh, by the way, that's an affirmation of our earlier part that the Father is certainly God, but we were in the Son is God section. So let's continue with verse 55. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He has seen it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He speaks here the unspeakable name of God in the context of who do you say that you are? He says, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So there he is, in the temple, in the place of worship, claiming that his identity is the great I am himself. The name that was revealed at the burning bush, the ones that the Jews said was unspeakable because it was so holy. Jesus, the very word, speaks this name and takes it onto himself. But is anybody else calling him God? Well, I'm so glad you asked. There is plenty of people who call him God as well. For instance, the apostle Thomas, the very skeptical Thomas that demands to put his hands in the wounds of Christ. Well, he, even with his very high standard of evidence, is finally convinced. And in John chapter 20, he says, "My Lord and my God," speaking, of course, to the risen Jesus Christ. Could that be any clearer? I don't think so. Titus 2:13 reads, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So who's Jesus Christ? Our God and Savior. That's pretty clear. Well, what about John 1? Well, we read in verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." There you go. And here's a quick pop quiz for you guys. Can you worship anything other than God? Is that allowed? Is that okay? No, of course not. That's idolatry. Now, there was somebody who thought you can worship anything other than God, and that's Satan. And Satan suggests just that, worshiping something other than God. And Jesus says unto him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone should you serve." So Jesus says that we can only worship and serve God. That's it. So if we found that there were people worshiping Jesus that was not condemned, and in some cases it's commanded, what can we imply? Well, it's quite obvious that he's God, because if he wasn't, we can't worship him, says, well, Jesus. So there you go. If he's worshipped, he's God. Now, the apostles deny worship. We can see that in the book of Acts. The angels deny being worshipped. We see that pretty much whenever an angel pops up. People fall down, and then the angel goes, no, don't worship me. I'm not God. But Jesus is worshipped. For instance, Matthew 2:11, the Magi come, and they worship him. In Matthew 28:9, after his resurrection, some of the disciples grab hold of his feet and worship him. And the angels are commanded to worship him. Here in Hebrews, it reads, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son.' And again, when he brings a firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So God commands that the firstborn over all creation, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is worshiped. So go ahead, tell me. Tell me how anything other than God can be worshiped, because that's what Satan thinks. But Jesus says that we are to worship and serve God and him alone. But that's not all we have. We have, let's see, the words of Colossians. So we read, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Part of it? No. Little bit of it? No. All of the fullness of deity. Deity meaning God. So all of God dwells bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we can worship him. Because it's completely God. He's fully God. Right there. Says it clearly in Colossians. So don't let people deceive you. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't let people use philosophy. Not that philosophy's bad, of course, but it's a tool. And it can be a tool that's used poorly. People are using the tools of philosophy, and they're deceiving people. They're using empty deceit, and they're using a human tradition, meaning something that they just came up with themselves, and not something that was drawn from the Word, the truth, Jesus Christ, through his church. And they're using these tools they're using this deceit to say that Jesus was not fully divine. That's something that doesn't come from God. That is a lie. That is from Satan. Jesus is absolutely the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. That's what Scripture says. That means that he is God. Anything else is deceit. Now, that's nowhere near a comprehensive list of verses. There's plenty more. And we could go back to the Old Testament where it prophesies, it points to God becoming man. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, I myself will shepherd my people. And then Jesus arrives as the good shepherd. We have the prophecy of Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, that he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty, what? The Mighty who? The Mighty God. That's the identity of the Messiah. He will be the Mighty God. He'll be the shepherd that shepherds his people himself. So it's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in the New Testament. It's spoken of directly by Jesus, and it's affirmed through his pilgrim church throughout the ages. So is Jesus God? Absolutely. And if he wasn't, then your faith is in vain. Oh, theological note. The reason why your faith is in vain is because if he wasn't really God, well, then his sacrifice is not great enough to make up for the eternal debt of sin, which has been accrued by all of humanity. Only God's sacrifice is good enough for God. And it's necessary that he be one of us, that he's fully human, because otherwise this great sacrifice, this great act of love would not be credited to the human account, would not be accessible to human beings, would not be from us in a pleasing act of worship to God. So he must be God and man theologically. If he's not, your faith is in vain. So what's next? Well, the Holy Spirit. So far, we have affirmed that the Father is God, that the Son is God. So is the Holy Spirit God? Now, let me make a little analogy first, which will hopefully make things much, much clearer if you disagree that the Holy Spirit is God. Let's say you have a cat, Mr. Whiskers. Now, Mr. Whiskers is a body, right? He has a little fuzzy cat body with little pointy ears and stuff, and the tail. You know, you've seen cats. So Mr. Whiskers, what is he? Let's describe his substance. What kind of thing is he? Well, he's a body, right? He's a material, physical body. So we could say Mr. Whiskers is a body, right? Clear, obvious, of course. Now, if I said the body of Mr. Whiskers is over on the couch, where is Mr. Whiskers? Well, he's on the couch. Why? Because Mr. Whiskers is a body. All right. So if I speak of his body, the body of Mr. Whiskers, well, that just means I'm talking about Mr. Whiskers, if Mr. Whiskers is a body. And he is, because he's a little fuzzy cat body. Clear? All right. So what is God? Oh, luckily John 4:24 tells us. He says, God is spirit. So what is God? God is spirit. Got it? Good. So now if we talk about the spirit of God, say, hovering over the face of the waters, what was hovering? Well, God. Why? Because God is spirit, and God's spirit is over the face of the waters. So I really stress the cat analogy to make how unbelievably clear this is. And now we have the words of Scripture with a very clear parallel. God is spirit. So now when we speak of the Spirit of God, it is God, of course. We could end it right there. I think that one is extremely clear. But let's go on. Let's give you a little bit more proof. From 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it says that, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So what is a temple? What do you do in a temple? Well, you worship. Have we already covered the part that says that you can only worship God? Well, quite clearly. What makes something definitively a temple? It's the presence of God, where we worship God, because, you know, we would worship in his presence. It's a good place to worship, guys. So what makes us a temple, a place where we can worship God, a place where we can encounter God, a place for God to be? Well, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. So, tell me, if the Holy Spirit's not God, in what way would the Holy Spirit's presence in you make you a temple, a place of worship? It's only intelligible, this verse, if we understand the obvious truth that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. But there's other places that make this quite clear. The book of Acts describes Peter saying to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Oh my goodness, what is that? Well, just a few lines before, he lied to the Holy Spirit. And now we see that he lied to God. So what does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is God. Could that be much clearer? I really don't know how that could be clearer. And then it would also be very strange if the Holy Spirit was not God, and we're told in the Great Commission, "Therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So what's the point of baptism? To install us into the body of Christ, to give us the blessings of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and to bring us into the very family of God. So that's what it's naming. It's naming that family of God that existed before all ages, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the very point of baptism. That's why these three names are invoked, because it's an act of adoption, being adopted in through baptism into the very family of God. So theologically, it's nonsense to say that the Holy Spirit would not then be God. So it's Protestants who are denying the Holy Spirit nowadays. So let me read from an excellent Protestant website called God Questions with the following rundown in their article called "Should We Worship the Holy Spirit?" They write, "Scripture presents the Holy Spirit as not merely a force, but as a person. The Holy Spirit is referred to in personal terms in John 15, 26, 16, 7 through 8, and 13, 14. He speaks in 1 Timothy 4, 1. He loves in Romans 15:30. He chooses, Acts 13:2. He teaches, John 14:26. He guides, Acts 16:7. And he can be lied to, as we just went over to in Acts 5:3-4, and even grieved, Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit possesses the nature of deity. He shares the attributes of God. He is eternal, Hebrews 9:14. He is omnipresent, Psalms 139:7-10. And omniscient, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. He was involved in the creation of the world, Genesis 1:2. The Holy Spirit enjoys intimate relationship and association with the Father and the Son, Matthew 28:19 and John 14:16. When we compare Exodus 16:7 with Hebrews 3:7-9, we see that the Holy Spirit and Yahweh are the same. Also, see Isaiah 6:8 as compared to Acts 28:25, and I encourage you to do all of those things. So the Holy Spirit would have to be God if he's omniscient. Go ahead and just spell out how we could have something called the Holy Spirit that's not God, that has the powers of God, of omnipresence, of omniscience, and of eternality. Oh, wait. Of course, if he has those things, then he is God, for that and for the many other reasons. All right, guys, I got to throw a quick jump cut in here because the Thursday before this went live, we had the following spectacular mass reading that I just had to include. We are picking up in 2 Corinthians 3. All right. "Brothers and sisters, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the hearts of the children of Israel. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit." The Lord is the Spirit. "And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All of us, gazing with unveiled face on the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, through the mercy shown us, we are not discouraged, and even though our gospel is veiled, it is veiled for those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that they may not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to bring to light the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. What a great Trinitarian passage. We have Jesus Christ as Lord. We have Lord referring to, well, God, of course. The Lord is the common stand-in for the name of God. And we also have the Spirit of the Lord. And we have the explicit phrase that the Spirit is the Lord. We also are told that we are being transformed into this image of God, and that image is Jesus Christ. So we are being transformed to be more like Jesus Christ. And we're doing this through the power of the Holy Spirit, in a free way. As it says, where the Spirit is, there is freedom. So we have a lot of great things going on in this passage. We have a lot of great Trinitarian things in this passage. The explicit declaration that as from the Lord, who is the Spirit, right? It names the Spirit as the Lord, names Jesus Christ as the Lord. You can't get any clearer. Okay, jump cut ended. On with the episode. So do we have any other support that these three are indeed one other than our argument? Well, absolutely. We see them all working together. We see it in the very beginning of the world where the Father speaks his word, Son, and the Holy Spirit hovers over the face of the deep. That's a reference to the Trinity from the very first pages of Scripture. And later, when the whole world is being remade through Christ, the baptism of Jesus Christ, where he identifies with us in the broken, sinful world, the Father speaks, the Spirit descends like a dove onto Jesus, who has identified as this beloved Son to whom we should listen. And then we have the earlier passage whereby we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So those are three instances where these three persons are spoken of together in one common unity. So here's the bottom line. John 4:23 says, "Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks." This time is here because we worship the Father while in the Holy Spirit, which was first poured out in Pentecost, and while installed into the body of truth, the Logos, Jesus Christ. That is what God seeks. So now I have laid out the minimum case from Scripture. Just a reminder of the argument. Premise one, there is one God. Premise two, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. Conclusion, there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think I've defended those with numerous passages of Scripture with theological implications. And that's not all. We could continue. I think that is more than enough to put on the table that there is a Trinity. Maybe you don't understand all the philosophy behind it. Maybe you haven't looked into all of the theological implications. Okay, great. Start doing that. But you shouldn't have an objection to it because it is, in fact, richly and incredibly biblical. Here are a few other points we can make in favor of it. One, tradition. We read a verse that said, don't let people use philosophy, empty lies, and false human traditions to deny that Jesus is God, for example, or the Holy Spirit, of course, or the Father. So we shouldn't let people use human traditions to nullify the very word of God. And how do we know if something's a human tradition or if it's something which was passed down through the apostles, ultimately from Jesus Christ himself? Well, here's a great test. If it came out of nowhere hundreds of years later, it's clearly not from Jesus, because somebody had to be the progenitor of this lie. They just came up with it one day. So if it is something that is not rooted in tradition, it is new, it is novel, it is not Catholic being shared with the whole world, it is not apostolic going back to the apostles, then it's just made up. It's just human. It's just deceit. And the idea that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, that the Father are not all God? I'm sorry. That doesn't come from Jesus. That's not rooted in the apostles. That's not revealed in Scripture. Somebody, sometime later, just made it up. You want more proof? Look back in your own Protestant tradition. Go and read Calvin. Go and read Luther. These guys are all on my side because they held the Trinity. Of course they did. It was years after that this began to unravel. It's now that this is unraveling, not because that was the initial deposit of truth, because people are making up deceit and lies today. Another point I want to make. Some people think that there's some type of incompatibility between there being three persons in one nature. No, they're just resting on the completely unproven assumption that the number of persons and the number of natures have to match. They don't. And let me give you another thing that hopefully you haven't rejected yet. That is that Jesus has two natures and one person. Look at that. He's one person with two natures. So these don't actually have to match. It's true that we are one nature and we are one person, but it's not true of Christ. And it's not true of the Trinity. The Trinity is one nature with three persons. So the number of persons and the number of natures don't have to match. And there you go. We appealed to something that I really hope, and if you don't agree with, we'll have to do an episode on, a basic core scriptural belief that Jesus is God and man, one person with two natures. So there you go. These don't have to match, right? Of course not. Next, the Trinity makes sense of us being made in God's image. We have being, we have will, we have intellect. Those are three distinct things which are all ultimately unified into this one thing, right? And that reflects the three persons of the Trinity: being relating to the Father, the will relating to the Holy Spirit, and the intellect relating to Jesus Christ himself, the Word, the Logos. And other people view consciousness, this understanding of self as self, this seat of being, this place which is just us. And they relate that to the Father, the one who says, I am, who recognizes himself in being, right? It's this rich, built-out understanding of conscious being itself. We have that. We have consciousness. So there you go. We are stamped with the Imago Dei. We find three parts of the human person united into one subject. That images the Trinity and is highly predicted under the Trinitarian hypothesis. Let me just give a brief explanation that I like. When we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about God under distinct what's called ratios, distinct understandings of reason, one could say. We're not saying that God exists in different modes, that's modalism, but we can understand God through different kind of lenses, these ratios. Now there's, Scotus gives the analogy of if we're talking about the one thing that's a triangle, we can talk about its triangularity, or we can talk about its trilaterality, meaning it has three lines connected into one polygon. Now, we're not describing two different things, but we are describing two distinct ratios. Trilaterality is not the same as triangularity, though they are both grounded in the same being, which is a triangle. So we're talking about Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're talking about the one God under three distinct ratios. And how that's been understood in the tradition is that there's the Father. He is one existing before all ages who eternally and omnisciently knows himself. And this knowing of himself, which he does with all power, all omniscience, creates an image of himself, which because he did it perfectly and with all power, is a perfect image of himself. And this is done through all eternity. There's not a point in time that he does this. This is the action of God reflecting upon himself with all power. So now we have, in a sense, two. We have God the Father, and now begotten, not made, but begotten of him, is this perfect image, the image of the invisible God, as we're told. This is the Son. And then the two of these have a movement of will towards one another, a movement specifically of love, which is to will the other as other. And this will, this love, this third movement is the Holy Spirit. Now, does that make them three different natures? No, it doesn't. They are grounded in one nature, but we have made a distinction of these three persons internal to the one. And that's a very simple explanation, but you can dive deeper in Augustine's work on the Trinity, in some of the works of Scotus, and of course, of our friend St. Thomas Aquinas, who writes about it extensively. Which leads us to my next point. Some people hear about the Trinity, and they probably hear it very poorly explained. What they shouldn't do is say, oh, I have a question about that, or I don't quite understand that. I guess I'll reject it. No, questions and objections are very different things. I have questions about all sorts of things, even things in the faith. Doesn't mean I have objections. When I have a question, I seek an answer. I don't seek to just say, oh, I don't understand it, so it must be false. That's a move of profound arrogance. What you need to do is humbly come to the tradition, humbly come to scriptures at least, and say, what do I not understand and how can I seek to understand it? That's faith seeking understanding. That's what we want to have. That's our model. So I invite you, if you don't understand this, okay, great. Try to understand it. If you can't understand it, then maybe you need to say that that's not a problem with the Trinity. Maybe that's a problem with you. Maybe you're just not going to understand it. Maybe it's not been explained to you well enough and you haven't found a good source. Or maybe there's certain mysteries of the Christian faith that are just plain old beyond us that we just don't get. Maybe we don't have the time. Maybe we don't have the intelligence. Whatever it is, it's not a reason to reject things. It's a reason to be in community with other truth seekers, for us to be able to understand some things and other people other things, for some people to pursue some goods and others of us to pursue other goods, all bonded together through the Holy Spirit in love in the person of Jesus as distinct parts of the one body. That's fine. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to understand everything. But you do have to have the assent of faith to that which has been revealed. The Trinity has been revealed, so it must be an object of your faith. And finally, there's this idea that religion is just this private opinion or subjective preference for a few ideas. And that's not true. No, it is objectively true that there is a Trinity. And this has been revealed. And that your subjective preferences about what you wish God was don't matter. What matters is that God is the I am. That's it. It doesn't matter if you think he's this or think he's that. What matters is that he is the I am, that he is, and that he is Trinitarian. So when we come to God in worship, we don't worship him on our terms. We worship him on his terms, on the way which he has revealed. All right, well, let's end this episode with the Athanasian Creed. This is something which is absolutely affirmed by Catholics, but many Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, Reformed churches say that they agree with it as well, though I think that they're really equivocating on the word Catholic here, as we'll see pretty quickly. Okay, whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. In the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father, uncreated. The Son, uncreated. And the Holy Ghost, uncreated. The Father, unlimited. The Son, unlimited. And the Holy Ghost, unlimited. The Father, eternal. The Son, eternal. And the Holy Ghost, eternal. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also, they are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, but only one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Ghost Almighty. And yet there are not three Almighties, but one Almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Ghost is Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. And the Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal, co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Moreover, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God and of the substance, essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, the man and of the substance, essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manness, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance or essence, but by the unity of persons. For as the reasonable soul and flesh in one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men will raise again with their bodies, and shall give account for their own works. And they will have done good, shall go on to it life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe firmly and truly, he cannot be saved. So that's a warning to you. It is necessary for salvation to believe in the Trinity and in the Incarnation. It is laid out in the creeds. It is defended in Scripture. It is held by the Church, and it is necessary for eternity. It is only a miracle of grace that one can enter heaven without affirming these two. It is only by God's supernatural provision for your derelict soul that you could possibly cross into eternal life while rejecting these things. And if you're a teacher contrary to the Trinity or the Incarnation, well, woe to you. Salvation is about as far as you can get. All right, guys. Well, share this with people who deny the Trinity, and let's hope they come back into communion with the Christian faith. Let's hope that they can affirm the one God. Let's hope that they can affirm and understand the importance of the three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, and that they're distinct work in our life. If you guys are out there evangelizing and you bump into any other questions, any other things that you would like a episode on, please let me know. Email me about that or about anything at thegordianknot101@gmail.com. And as always, I appreciate you guys sharing this with friends and family, especially if you think it can help other people, and writing a review, because that helps other people find it who might not be your family and friends. I certainly enjoy seeing those pop up. It makes my little shriveled heart grow three sizes larger with every review. All right, well, God bless, and I hope you enjoy the next episode.